that Jesus was led by the Spirit into the desert to be tempted by the devil. After fasting for 40 days and 40 nights, he was hungry. The tempter came to him and said, "If you are the Son of God, tell these stones to become bread." Jesus answered, "It is written, man does not live on bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of God." Then the devil took him to the holy city and had him stand on the highest point of the temple. "If you're the Son of God," he said, "throw yourself down. For it is written, he will command his angels concerning you, and they will lift you up in their hands, so that you will not strike your foot against a stone." Jesus answered him, "It is also written, do not put the Lord your God to the test." Again, the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their splendor. "All this I will give you," he said, "if you will bow down and worship me." Jesus said to him, "Away from me, Satan, for it is written, worship the Lord your God and serve him only." Then the devil left him and angels came and attended him. May God bless the reading of his word. So now, we're up to chapter 4. And if you remember, Matthew has been telling his Jewish readers why Jesus is king, the promised Messiah. And of course, because they're Jews, he's using the Old Testament to convince them. Apparently, he does this over 60 times. There's 60 references to the Old Testament in the Gospel, and we'll come up against them more and more as we go through the book. But the question that some people were asking then, and people will still ask today, is who is this Jesus? We should be confident in our answer, shouldn't we? He's not just a good man. There are many good men throughout history, aren't there? Actually, if the truth be told, they're all mixed at best. Even the best as well is stained in sin. And as we saw last week, there is no one righteous, no, not one. Except that this Jesus, well, as we said last week, he's the second person of the Godhead. He's God in flesh. He's sinless. John's Gospel, chapter 1, verse 14, puts it like this. The Word, that's Jesus, became flesh and made his dwelling among us. Now, today's slightly different in that we'll see Jesus' understanding and use of the Old Testament, but not just individual verses that Matthew uses. We'll see how this whole passage harks back to the Old Testament in a way that's not immediately obvious. Unless you're familiar with the Bible. Many Jews would make the connections, but we don't always make it. It's not always clear. But hopefully as well, we'll see some very practical help with temptation. Because Jesus was tempted to sin, wasn't he? Yet was without sin. Isn't that encouraging? We read in 1 Corinthians 10. And think about this, the next time you're tempted to sin. It says, no temptation has seized you, except that what is common to man. You're thinking, I can't resist this. Why is this happening again? But it's common to man, and God is faithful. He will not let you be tempted beyond what you can bear. But when you are tempted, he will also provide a way out so that you can stand up under it. To say, I couldn't help myself, is not an excuse for a Christian. But it's like we said on Tuesday night, obviously, Jesus didn't sin, temptation in the sin. And the truth is, we don't have to either. But we said Tuesday night, if you remember, at the prayer meeting, we said this, I made this statement, Christians don't sin. We are followers of Jesus. That's not the sort of thing we do. Christians don't sin. But if you do, we have one who speaks to the Father in our defence, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. Isn't that great? Isn't that helpful to us? We do let the Lord down. We shouldn't, but we do. But we have one who helps us and speaks to the Father for us. So the first thing then, verses 1 to 2, the Spirit leads. Jesus was led by the Spirit into the desert to be tempted by the devil. Some years back, you will have heard me mention, I was pastor of a church in a little place called Roehedge, just outside Colchester. Great little church, still doing well. Been there a short while when some friends of ours suggested we set up a prayer room in the church and have a week of prayer. basically dividing the whole week up into hour slots, 24 hours a day, 7 days a week. Now you might think, what's the point in that? Let me tell you, in the 18th century, the Moravians did it. They started a prayer meeting where they covered every hour. Do you know how long that prayer meeting went on for? 100 years. They covered 100 years in prayer. And there was this tremendous missionary movement. Now, don't worry, I'm not suggesting we do that. But I confess to my usual skepticism prior to the week. I just thought there were some of the young Christians wanted to do it. And I thought, yeah, we'll go along with it. But you know, it was an amazing week. You would walk into the room and you, up to this day, you could feel the atmosphere. It was truly amazing. Everybody was on board with it. Some people would come in and pray through the hours of the night. Incidentally, we did it next year and it just wasn't right. We ended it early. But it was a real high point in the church's life. Then we probably entered the darkest period of our lives and possibly of the church's life in living memory. Not appropriate to go into the reasons why. But it was an example of what we see here in the passage today. Last week, Jesus is baptized. The heavens are torn open. We get a glimpse of the throne room of heaven. God speaks in an audible voice. This week, almost immediately after that experience, Jesus is led into the desert. I could call this sermon from desert to desert. But that would be a bit too cringy, wouldn't it? But the first thing to know is that he's led by the Spirit. So many people think that difficult times, desert experiences, cannot be from God. Now, of course, if you're like King David and you gaze out of your palace, like we saw a few weeks back, you see a beautiful lady, sleep with her, all sorts of troubles stem from that. That's not the Lord's leading. That's your own sin. David lived with the consequences of that sin literally to his dying day. He's on his deathbed and they're fighting over the throne. And of course, God can still even turn the sinful things that we do. He can still turn them around for good. But rather, I'm talking about those occasions where God's Spirit leads us to a desert, to a desert-like experience in our life of hardship and difficulty. And I know that each one of you has been there. Happens, doesn't it? It happens. The first thing to know is more of an overview, is that Satan wants to use it to harm us. He wasn't out to help Jesus. He was out to harm Jesus. Isn't that just like the father of lies? He doesn't want to help you. He wants to hurt you. He wants to trip you up. He wants to destroy you. He wants you to see all the little things that could go wrong, and he wants to just pin them on you. But the second thing is that whilst the desert can harm you, God intends it for your good, for your growth. The challenges in life, the tough situations that I know you've all had, and I know we will still have. As one guy puts it, they're God's tools to do his work in our hearts. Are you going through the desert at the moment, finding it hard? God can use it right now, and he is using it for his glory and for your growth to make you more like Jesus. Isn't that great? Romans 8:28. We know that in all things, nothing left out there, all things, God works for the good of those who love him, who have been called according to his purpose. I don't know about you, but I've heard this so many times in people who aren't Christians, people I work with perhaps, or neighbours. I've lost count of the times somebody will say to me, I'm sure this has happened for a purpose. Have you heard people say that? Understandably, they have no idea what the purpose is. And really, it's just a way to try and make sense of suffering, isn't it? You know, I'm not going to criticize people for that, but actually, this is a truth for believers. This is a truth for Christians. If you go through the desert with Christ, it's for your good. Without Christ, I can think of nothing quite so pointless as suffering without the Saviour. Isn't that awful? Let's let Paul chip in on this one. 2 Corinthians 4:17. I've said this verse before. For our light and momentary troubles are what? Achieving for us an eternal glory that far outweighs them all. Hold on to that, people. Hold on to that in the hard times. Hold on to that in the difficult times that are up ahead, that have gone by. God is at work in our lives. Now, next thing, verse 2, after fasting for 40 days and 40 nights, Matthew states the obvious, he was hungry. We'll look at fasting a little bit more when we get to chapter 6. But this is one of those things that it's easy to miss. But again, most people, most of the Jews would have picked up on it. The first thing is that we have Jesus baptized in the desert when the Israelites leaving Egypt are baptized in the Red Sea. That's the connection that Matthew wants us to see. Jesus baptized in the desert reflects the Israelites leaving Egypt, going through the Red Sea, and 1 Corinthians 10 refers to them being baptized in the Red Sea. Now, we'll come to it in our children's talks when we get there eventually, but it was a defining moment in Israel's history when they left Egypt. To this very day, I heard Netanyahu refer to it. They passed through the Red Sea, they entered the wilderness, and Matthew, led by the Spirit of God, sees this parallel with Jesus' baptism. Then the next thing, Jesus is tempted in the wilderness for 40 days. They are in the wilderness, you know, when they left Egypt, for 40 years. And again, they see the point Matthew is making. The Israelites were tempted in the desert, 40 years, moaning, groaning, complaining. But the difference is that where God's son Israel fails, is unfaithful, this son, Jesus, is proving himself faithful in the desert. And such an example to us. You know, we needn't crumble. We needn't fall apart when we face our deserts. The Lord Jesus is there to help us. So let's look at the temptations then. The first temptation, verses 3-4. Now, incidentally, 40 days is just about the maximum a healthy person can go without food. After that, the body literally starts to eat itself. But it's wrong to assume that nobody ever does these fasts. Christians do around the world. I've never done 40 days, of course, but I should imagine it's not something you do more than once either. But when Christians fast, it's usually because they are hungering after God. They want something more than food, and they focus on God. What was Jesus praying about during those 40 days? We aren't told, but you can imagine. He's thinking of the anguish up ahead, his 3 years ministry. He knows the cross awaits him at that stage. And these 40 days are just waiting on God, seeking God's strength to help him face the next few years. And then we read the obvious, he was hungry. Verse 3, the tempter came to him and said, if you are the Son of God, tell these stones to become bread. It's helpful to remember that when you're physically low, when you're ill, when you're not well, you can often be spiritually low as well. It can simply be perhaps we're impatient with somebody, or we're snapping at them, or maybe we start to doubt God. Don't be hard on yourself. If you're physically ill, it can affect our spiritual lives as well. And Jesus is at his weakest point, and Satan comes in. Look at the question. A few weeks previous, he heard this voice from heaven. This is my son, whom I love. With him I am well pleased. And Satan comes in and says, you sure about that? You sure about that? If you're the Son of God, it reminds me of Adam and Eve in Eden. How did Satan try and tempt them? He said, did God say? You sure about that? Can you really trust this God? You really? Truly? Doubts creep in, don't they? Let's be honest. It's still a temptation, isn't it? Will God look after me? When I retire? When I'm in ill health? Will God be there? Can I trust him to what he says in his word? I doubt him. Maybe he won't keep me. That's the father of lies, trying to make things hard for you. Don't listen to that voice. And Satan offers Jesus an easy option. Jesus is hungry. Can't phone for a takeaway, no Domino's, anything like that. He probably would have to go some distance to find something to eat. He would be so weak, I expect he would almost have to crawl unless he had made other arrangements. And Satan offers this easy option and says, if you're the Son of God, tell these stones to become bread. What's wrong with that? What's wrong with that? The Jews believed that when the Messiah came, he would provide manna for them, free food. And, you know, that would have been, you know, let's be honest. If somebody said to you, every week there will be groceries on your doorstep, we think, great, fantastic, have some of that. So why not Jesus? People would love you for it. Do you know, I'm told that in the Second World War, when the Allies found the camps, they started to feed the starving inmates. They gave them their food. Tragically, many of them died because they needed liquids first. They couldn't cope with what to them was rich food. They needed something weaker before they could eat properly. The temptation that when you're hungry is to wolf it down. Could have killed Jesus. That's not quite the point here. The temptation here is actually to do things the easy way. You're the Son of God. Go on, as the Son of God, you can do this. And that's true, isn't it? Jesus, who created everything out of nothing, of course he can. But that isn't how Jesus must live. In stepping down to represent man, he voluntarily abandons his powers, puts them to one side, even though they remain rightfully his. He lives as a man. He must know hunger. He must struggle, pain. And if he has to crawl on all fours to find food to end his fast, so be it. But you see, doing it Satan's way, you might not realise, but it's the thin end of a wedge that avoids the cross. We could say, if he had done this, we could say, he had an advantage over us. He can't represent us. It gets so hard, he turns bread into stone. I can't do that. How could he represent me at the cross? Well, that's not the way. Jesus is obedient to his Father's will. There's also another link here to the Old Testament, briefly. The first Adam is tested in paradise that was Eden and failed. The second Adam is tested in the desert and succeeds. Think of the hunger. Think of the pressure to take the easy way. When tempted, my friends, be faithful. Let's not give in. Let's not take the easy option. Let's follow Jesus' example. What was Jesus' example? Jesus' answer, verse 4, he says, man does not live on bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of God. Now again, he's quoting the Old Testament, Deuteronomy, and he's particularly quoting from Israel's wilderness experience when they would have starved if it wasn't for the manna that God provided. But the point Jesus is making is that we need God's word more than bread. Yes, Jesus is hungry, but God provided for Israel in the wilderness because he willed it, because he said it, and he will provide for us. We need to be those who depend on God's word rather than on things that we have or things that we need to eat. It's got to be the word of God. It's not bread we need. It's God. Some guy wrote this, I'll just read it out. I will not control my own life. I will not grab my own satisfaction. I will not instantaneously and rebelliously fulfill my own desires. I wait for God. He loves me. He cares for me. He meets my need in his own time, in his own way. Third point then, the second temptation, verses 5 to 7. Then the devil took him to the holy city, had him stand on the highest point of the temple. If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down. Now, Jesus obviously wasn't in any condition to walk and climb at this point, especially up to a high point. So I think this is almost certainly some sort of visionary experience. Incidentally, from our studies in James in home group, this is possibly the point where James was thrown off. Maybe, not too sure. But he uses the same formula, if you are the Son of God. But this time, Satan quotes scripture. Do you know Satan knows his Bible? And he quotes Psalm 91. He will command his angels concerning you, and they will lift you up in their hands so that you will not strike your foot against a stone. Satan knows the scripture. Interestingly, he doesn't read the next bit, because the next bit of the psalm says, listen to this, you will tread upon the lion and the cobra. You will trample the great lion and the serpent. You know, he doesn't want to quote that bit because he knows what it means. But imagine the scene. Again, visionary experience. Highest point in the city, possibly about 450 foot high. Jesus stepping off, and instantly a crowd of angels appear and gently lower Jesus to the ground. Imagine what people think about that. That's not too far-fetched, you know. A few wannabe messiahs in history apparently tried similar feats. They had short careers as messiahs. But of course, if Jesus had done that, hey presto, instant acclaim. We'll follow Jesus, surely won't put him on a cross. The temptation is to test God. Will God save him? And Jesus sees straight through it. He says, it's also written, Deuteronomy again, do not put the Lord your God to the test. Jesus' journey will be a journey of sensation. Sorry, will not be a journey of sensation, but of humiliation. And he will trust God. Have you ever tried to test God? Have you ever said, if you really love me, God, you will do this for me. If you really love me, God, you will end this situation I'm in. If you really love me, God, you will change whatever. If you really love me, God. Why do we do that? Hasn't God already made it clear? Isn't a cross proof enough of God's love for you? So Jesus, having not eaten for 40 days, hovering at death's door, he trusts God with his life rather than try and manipulate him. So should we. The fourth point then, the third temptation, verses 8 to 10. Again, the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their splendor. All this I will give you, he said, if you bow down and worship me. Now again, obviously, this time it's obviously a visionary experience. Unless you believe in the flat earth, we live on a globe. How could he see the whole, all the kingdoms of the world? But you know, sometimes we're tempted with legitimate stuff. If you had the ability, there's nothing wrong with making bread out of stone. Open up a quarry. You could provide Tesco's, couldn't you? With fresh bread every day. Stone ground, never on the stone ground. This is real stone. You know, if you could do that, there's nothing wrong with that. More seriously, later, Jesus will do that, won't he? He multiplies loaves and fishes. But sometimes Satan just seems to just try a long shot. Just throw something in, something that you'd perhaps never consider. And he says to Jesus, it's all yours. Worship me. Just three words, perhaps. Just three words. Satan is Lord. That's all you have to say. It's interesting that he doesn't say it, but Psalm 2 says it. Psalm 2 says, talking of the Son, ask of me and I will make the nations your inheritance, the ends of the earth your possession. One day, everyone will bow down to Jesus. One day, the kingdoms of the world, Jesus will take his throne and every eye will see. Why do it the hard way? It's all yours now if you just say these few words of worship. Do you know, compromise is always an easier route, isn't it? Surely compromise is better than a cross. Short-term gain, why not? Have you ever thought of that? Why does serving God have to be so hard? Why, if anyone around me is taking shortcuts, can't I do that? I remember an incident when I was a postman up in Shropshire. If you worked over your time, you would book overtime. I knew some of the guys would finish the round. They would go home, have their lunch, park up, watch a bit of TV, have a rest. And you were allowed breaks. You were allowed to stop for a break. But then they'd get back to work. The manager would have gone home. They would book their overtime. They would book their 40 minutes break that they never had, which they did have. And on one sheet in particular, which everybody could see, they would sign the time they left. And it was a joke because it would be 1 o'clock and this sheet would be up to like 3 o'clock. And obviously it was a sheet in order. So you always have to sign a time further on than the guy who'd left before. It was a con. And I wouldn't do it. I just wouldn't do it. It would have been easy. I could just sign something and each week would be 20, 30 quid for nothing. I used to get a bit of flack, but to be honest, management didn't really care at the time anyway, and it would have been so easy. My suspicion is that whereas they all got away with it, God wouldn't let me get away with it, but I never found out. But compromise, easy option, easy way out, but not Jesus. Jesus won't take the easier route. His journey will be via the cross. His journey will be via the humiliation, the degradation of being nailed to the cross. He will become a curse for us. He will one day get the glory of those kingdoms, but it will be by dying for those kingdoms. Glory will come, but only via the cross. Do you know, there's a verse for that. Do you know what it is? We read it earlier. For our light and momentary troubles are achieving for us an eternal glory that far outweighs them all. There are no shortcuts, just a long, hard path. What is Jesus' reply? Away from me, Satan. Worship the Lord your God and serve him only. The conversation is over. The Bible says, worship the Lord your God, serve him only. And that's what Jesus will do. Again, he's quoting from Deuteronomy, where God's son, the nation Israel, failed and worshipped other gods. God's son, Jesus, lives a life of worship and serves him only. What a challenge. As we close, what do you worship? Think about it. What are you worshipping? A good test of what you worship is what your mind returns to most often. What has got your heart? Is it the Lord? Is it the Lord, or is it some other things? Is it your security, your home, whatever? Finally, briefly, then the devil left him and angels came and attended him. Despite my earlier comment about having to crawl and find food, the Greek word for attended is often associated with food. So maybe the angels brought something to it. I don't know. They did it for Elijah, 1 Kings 19. So it isn't the case that Jesus is using his power. This is God's provision. So as we close, Jesus has had this intense time in the desert, seeking after God. And it will sustain him throughout his ministry. He sought out God in the secret place. Now he's ready to serve. My friends, let's be those who do the same. Let's serve our Saviour. Let's pray.